If you have your listening sheet that is in your bulletin, please note today our message text taken from Matthew. We've been in this passage for some time, and we're going to continue to be there today. But if you will, if you have that there, if you'll see that, let's read the Word of God this morning as we prepare to hear from Him. Matthew chapter 24, verse 22. If those days had not been cut short, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. At that time, if anyone says, "Do you look, here is the Christ," or "There He is," do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and miracles to deceive even the elect, if that were possible. See, if I had told you ahead of time. So if anyone tells you, "There He is out in the desert," do not go out. Or, "Here He is in the inner rooms," do not believe it. For as lightning that comes from the east is visible even in the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, the sun, the sign of the Son of Man, will appear in the sky, and all nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And He will send His angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather His elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. Thank you for standing in honor of the reading of God's Word. We've been in this passage now this is the third week, and we're going to finish it this week. And next week, we're moving to Matthew chapter 25. So we're making great progress very quickly. But in Matthew 24, there are several musts that we have to talk about, and we've talked about many of them. We're going to talk today about this final one, about heaven, heaven's population. Who's going to heaven? Who makes up the population of heaven? And Jesus gives us the answer in these passages. This, as a matter of fact, the word elect occurs three times in this passage. The most that it occurs in any one passage in the New Testament. And Jesus has the most to teach us about it. But before we get there, I need to explain something very briefly to you. You and I, as individuals, are the product of everything we've been taught and everything that we've learned, both in school and at home and in church, and things we've read and observed ourselves. And I need you to think about this word elect, because some people have taken that word and made it a bad word based on their theology. And if you were to study the doing of theology, there are two basic ways to do theology. One is systematic theology, where someone will read the Bible and they find a word and they pull that word out and they take all the places in the Bible where it says elect. And then they read all those verses and they build a doctrine of election based on all those verses. That's the doing of systematic theology. Another way to do theology, doing biblical theology over and above systematic theology, is if you do systematic theology alone, you tend to become out of balance. And let me explain the necessity for being in balance when you're doing theology. And I want you to think about this idea. It's called the two-winged theory of God. There are two important attributes or groups of attributes that we need to consider when we're thinking about God. The first is His transcendence. God is above me, beyond me. He is unknowable by me. I can't see Him or touch Him. And this is taught to us in the book of Isaiah, where God tells us that my ways are above your ways. My thoughts are above your thoughts, says the Lord. So God is way, 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 way away. He's bigger than I am. He's better than I am. He is just magnificent. That's His transcendence. So that's one wing. The other wing of a group of attributes about God that we need to know and learn is His immanence. God is near to me. The arm of the Lord is not shortened that it cannot save. God is knowable by me. And He knows me. So you have the nearness of God in His immanence and the farness of God and His transcendence. And we need both of those to have a balanced two-wing theory, understanding of who God is. Now, the word elect, it's important for us to understand that both His transcendence, His sovereign ability to choose me, to elect me, and His desire to save me, to elect me, they come to play in this idea. So as we talk about God, and as we understand heaven's population today, I just want you to look with me at all these different places that Jesus talked about elect. First, what he says, the elect are going to come. The elect are going to be gathered. So who's going, the answer to the question, do you wonder, if you're going to go to heaven, the answer to the question is who will be in heaven is the elect. So who are the elect? Well, first let's ask you this question. Do you wonder that? Put that graph up now, eh, if you can. I want you to think about this. How many people wonder, how often do they wonder whether or not they will go to heaven when they die? Research has been done on that. And I don't know how clearly you can, that's pretty clear there. The far, far corner here, where we begin, is daily. So about 20% of the people you know wonder daily whether or not they're going to go to heaven. Then we have a little over 10% of the people who wonder whether or not they will go to heaven when they die weekly. And a little less than that, maybe 11%, wonder whether or not they will go to heaven when they die monthly. And then less than 10%, about 8%, wonder whether or not they'll go to heaven annually. But look at the tallest column. The biggest number, over 40% of people, never, ever consider whether or not they will go to heaven when they die. It's just not on their radar. And then, of course, you always have some number of people, around 2 to 3%, who go, huh, duh, and that's the not sure group. They don't know whether they wonder or not. So those would be the clueless among us. Now, the reason I share with you this is I want you to think about this. I want you first to ask yourself which group you're in. Because it's important that we consider this idea so that we might be ready to go to heaven so that we do not have to go to hell. Because you're going to go to one of the two places. There is not a place for the undecided to go and wait till they can make a decision. You have to make a decision. And it's not Warner saying so. It's the Scripture teaching us that. Okay, so let's talk then about who are the elect. The Bible tells us that the elect are those who God has chosen. And I just want to ask you a couple of things to think about this. First, knowing that you have been chosen, knowing that you have been saved, knowing that you have been elected by God helps you in your prayer life. Look at what Luke tells us. Luke chapter 18, verse 7 says, "And will not God give justice to His elect who cry to Him day and night? Will He delay long over them?" If you have been chosen by God and you go and you pray for a revival, God's not going to long wait to give you the answer to your prayer. If you've been elect and you're asking God for the assurance of your own salvation, God is not going to long wait to give you the answer. If you have a need in your life and you pray and ask God to fill that need, to meet that need, and you are truly His child, you've been chosen by Him, He's not going to long wait to give you the answer. So each of us who are saved, each of us who have been redeemed, each of us who know that we know that we know that we are God's child, we should be praying more and would be praying more if we truly understood the doctrine of our election. Next, the Bible tells us in Romans, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Romans 8:33. It is God who justifies. In the church, unfortunately, sometimes we start talking about each other. We gossip. You ever do that? See, a lot of men think that only women gossip. They're wrong. Men can be as big a gossip as anyone else. And a lot of people think they don't gossip, and I kind of think they're wrong because I think a lot of people gossip more than they think they do. Because we tend to talk about people more than we talk to God about people. And the proper place for us to talk about people is to God. We also need to understand this idea of election from the concept that Peter teaches us. And so, if you will, look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. So what I wish to do today in this sermon about the population of heaven is to help everyone in the room, myself included, diligently make certain of our calling and election. Because the Scripture teaches us that if we practice these qualities, we will never fall. Do you know that you're saved? Do you know that you're saved? Hope today you will. And the reason this is important is taught to us in Revelation chapter 21, verse 27. Nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into heaven, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And every name who's written in the Lamb's Book of Life would be the elect. Okay? Now, some people who listen to too much theology, they have allowed these people who call themselves Calvinist, hyper-Calvinist in my view, to turn them off to the word election in this whole concept. And I want to challenge you. Do you realize that when you get to heaven, whether you're a Calvinist or an Arminianist, you'll have your theology corrected? Everyone, when they get to heaven, is going to have their theology corrected. No one's theology today is 100% correct. Can't be. Why? Because we have human understanding. How can a human brain understand an infinite God? How can a finite mind fully comprehend the infinite? We can't. So every one of us will have our theology corrected. But we can know the basics. We may not can have all knowledge, but we can have adequate knowledge of who God is and know that we are saved. So today I want you to think about this. You're being chosen by God and how one gets saved. So as we look at this idea of what is true saving faith, I want you to read Matthew 10, 32 and 33 with me. Therefore, everyone who confesses me, and this is Jesus doing the talking, he's the me. Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. So what does it mean to confess Jesus? The idea of confession, the word, literally means to agree with God about. So if you're going to confess Jesus and you're going to agree with God about Jesus, and what did Jesus say, or what does God say of Jesus? This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear Him. So we are to hear and to follow and to obey Jesus if we're going to confess Him before men. So this isn't just what some of us read and think about confession. So I got to tell people about Jesus. That's a part of it, but that's not all of it. Confessing Jesus is agreeing with God about Him. And if you agree with God about Jesus, you're going to follow Him, you're going to obey Him, you're going to worship Him because God has told us to. God has set Him forth before us as the Lamb which was slain to take away the sin of the world. So we would agree with God about Jesus. So true saving faith. Now let's talk about that. We're going to talk today about two words, faith and repentance. And I'm going to show you how they shouldn't be separated. They should go together, but I think we have separated them to our detriment. True saving faith includes knowledge, approval, and personal trust. Knowledge, approval, and personal trust. True saving faith. There are those who have faith, but it's not true saving faith. Do you understand that? Some people just simply have knowledge. And knowledge alone is not enough. While saving faith requires some knowledge, it involves more than simply knowledge alone. James chapter 2, verse 19. You believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. So simple believing that Jesus is the Son of God isn't enough. The demons told us that He was the Son of God when He would cast them out, remember? What do you have to do with me, you Son of God? They know who He is, but simply knowing who He is isn't enough. Knowledge isn't enough. So if you sit here today and you know that Jesus is the Son of God, well, you're partway there, but you're not all the way there. So let's look at the next one. Knowledge alone is not enough. Knowledge and approval are not enough. Salvation is also more than knowing and agreeing to certain facts. Now, I read you earlier Paul's statement about the whole history of God's people up to Jesus. Paul was testifying and preaching and witnessing to a king named Agrippa. And in that conversation, in that interaction, it is recorded for us in Acts chapter 26. And it's also this interaction with Agrippa that I use in our new member class that I teach you to use as your model testimony. Because he tells Agrippa what his life was like before he met Christ, how he met Christ, and what his life had been like after he met Christ. And I think it's fair to say that after Paul met Christ on the road to Damascus, his life was never the same. Can you say that about your life? After you met Jesus Christ, has your life ever been the same? If it has, perhaps there was a problem in your knowledge. Perhaps you just know and approve. So let's look at this in Agrippa's version of these events. In Acts chapter 26, verse 26, the king is familiar with these things, and I can speak freely to him. I'm convinced that none of this has escaped his notice or his knowledge, because it was not done in a corner. And King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do. And then Agrippa said to Paul, do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian? So both Paul and Agrippa agree that his knowledge of God, knowledge about God, his approval of that knowledge, his intellectual assent to that knowledge, is not enough for him to be saved, to become a Christian. And that's true. You can know him, know that he is who he says he is, you can agree with that he is who he says he is, and still not yet be saved. Because in addition to knowledge and approval, you have to place your trust in Jesus. You have to give him your personal trust. I must decide to depend on Jesus to save me personally. You've got to know that without Jesus' grace, without Jesus' mercy, without Jesus' gift of salvation to you, you are hopelessly and helplessly lost. And then you have to turn to Him and ask Him for this salvation. So in addition to knowledge of the facts of the gospel, that Jesus died for my sin, that He was raised from the dead by the power of God, that He sits at the right hand of the Father making intercession for me, that He will return to take me to be with Him forever and judge the living and the dead. In addition to knowing those things, I must depend on Jesus to save me personally. Now when I got saved, I didn't know much about the virgin birth. I didn't know anything about the finer points of theology. I knew I was lost. And I knew Jesus could save me, and that's all I needed to know. And I asked Him to do it. And I trusted Him to do it. I placed my faith in Him to do it. Now, I learned more about all that after the fact, but sometimes I think our knowledge gets in the way of our obedience. And I want you to think a moment with me. I think that we have taught people to know about Jesus more than we have taught people to obey Jesus, and that we as a church need to change that. We need to begin to teach people to obey Jesus. The knowledge will take care of itself. We need to obey Him. When He says, confess me before men so that I might confess you before my Father, we need to obey that. When He says, go ye therefore to all the nations, we need to obey that. When He says that we need to pray, we need to obey that. We need to obey Him more than we know about Him. And one of our problems with Sunday school and with church today is we like to come and hear somebody tell us what they've learned about Him so we might increase our knowing, and then we all go home and live just like we've been living. Unchanged, untouched, unmoved, that's not Christianity. Christianity's, I have changed my life forever since I met Christ. I am not the guy I used to be. I'm not the guy I want to be. I'm not the guy I'm yet to be. I'm different. I'm being made different. Faith should increase as my knowledge increases. So the more I know about Him, the more I should believe in Him. But what happens to us when we puff ourselves up with knowledge is our faith gets small. So I want us to think about that today. True saving faith and repentance must come together. So I've talked about the believing. Now, you and I have put a lot of emphasis on this, and I want to explain how this happened just briefly, because you know, you're probably not that interested in the history, but I'll let you know I did do some research. There was a gentleman who was the first president of Dallas Theological Seminary. And guess where that is? That's not in Dallas, Georgia. It's in Dallas, Texas. And his name is Lewis Sperry Schaeffer. And I have his theology books, his systematic theology. They're out of print. They're in my office, all 10 of them. Schaeffer began to teach about salvation that to understand salvation properly as being faith alone, as Martin Luther taught, that we could not say that you had to repent in order to be saved. That we, when we said that you had to repent to be saved, we were making repentance a work, and that there's no work in getting saved. I think he was wrong. I believe in salvation the way it was taught some 250 years ago. And here's what I believe. You can't get saved by yourself. It takes two things for you to get saved. You have to desire to be saved. You have to be willing. And God has to call you through His Holy Spirit. So there is a call and election. Remember, I've read in 1 Peter, we're to make our call and our election sure. You can't decide to get saved on your own. God, the Holy Spirit, has to convict you of your sinfulness. Because on your own, you don't know how sinful you are, nor do you know how great God is. The ministry of the Holy Spirit, as defined by Jesus in John chapter 14 and again in chapter 16, is that it is His job to convict us of sinfulness and to convince us of God's righteousness and God's holiness. So in my own self, in my own power, on my own, I can't know how wonderful God is or how sinful I am. It takes the work of God, the Holy Spirit, to teach me that truth. Now, when I get saved, I, as an individual, must choose to place my trust in Him. And when I do that, He meets me in that decision, and the two of us become justified, sanctified, and awaiting glorification in my salvation. Now, that's how salvation works. Now, here's what I want you to understand. When we only talk about faith and say, whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life, that is true, but we need to quickly add repentance to that, because faith and repentance should be thought about together. And here's how it works. My faith leads me to repentance. I see how great and grand He is, and immediately I hit the deck and realize how terrible I am. Read Isaiah's account, Isaiah chapter 6. He sees God high and lifted up. What does He do? He cries out, "Woe is me, for I am undone." When you see God in His glory, you immediately realize your sinfulness. Repentance must quickly follow. If it doesn't, the person who has exercised faith has become stillborn because they have never truly repented. And the Bible tells us to repent. There are many times where it says only repent. Luke chapter 24, Jesus, when Luke tells us the Great Commission in his terms, he says that Jesus said that the Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And in Matthew chapter 24, verse 47, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in His name to all nations. Repentance for the forgiveness of sins. That's the gospel according to Luke. When Peter stands at Pentecost, he says, "Repent, brothers, and be baptized, every one of you." In Acts chapter 3, verse 19, when Peter's preaching to the early church again, he says, "Repent and then turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out." In Acts chapter 17, Paul tells us that Jesus has taught him that He commands all people everywhere to repent. So we have to repent. Now, as we think about this, I want you to see this idea of repentance not being a bad word. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, the Bible teaches us, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation. That phrase has been in my head for about 2 years. I've been rolling this around. My dad, he'd ask you to think about something. He'd say, let me roll it around. I've been rolling this around for a long time. Godly sorrow. That's what the Puritans used to say was necessary. They had to see evidence of that before they would even talk to you about Christ. Jonathan Edwards talks about riding out into the woods and walking into the woods for a period of about 3 years seeking to find godly sorrow for his sins. And today, we have so lessened this idea of godly sorrow that we just want folks, hey, why don't you just decide? And here's where it's led us. My Sunday school class is studying a book called Crazy Love. And in that book, in one of the chapters, it talks about the lukewarm. And I'm just going to quickly go through the characteristics of the lukewarm for you. And I want you to just sit there and think a moment if you might be lukewarm. Here we go. Lukewarm people may attend church regularly. Lukewarm people give money to charity and to the church as long as it doesn't impinge on their own standard of living. Lukewarm people tend to choose what is popular over what is right when they are in conflict. Lukewarm people don't really want to be saved from their sin. They only want to be saved from the penalty of their sin. Big difference. They don't genuinely hate sin and aren't truly sorry for it. They are merely sorry because God is going to punish them. Lukewarm people are moved by stories about people who do radical things for Christ, yet they do not act. Lukewarm people rarely share their faith with their neighbors, co-workers, or friends. Lukewarm people gauge their morality or goodness by comparing themselves to the secular world. Lukewarm people say they love Jesus and He is indeed a part of their lives. But that's the problem. He's only a part of their lives. They've not given Him all of their lives. Lukewarm people love God, but they do not love Him with all their hearts, soul, and strength. Lukewarm people love others, but do not seek to love others as much as they love themselves. Lukewarm people will serve God and others, but there are limits to how far they will go or how much time, money, and energy they're willing to give. And if you want to really get with Christ, the answer to that question of how far, how long is whatever it takes. Lukewarm people think about life on earth much more often than eternity in heaven. Lukewarm people are thankful for their luxuries and comforts and rarely consider trying to give as much as possible to the poor. Lukewarm people do whatever is necessary to keep themselves from feeling too guilty. They want to do the bare minimum to be good enough without it requiring too much of them. Lukewarm people are continually concerned with playing it safe. They are slaves to the God of control. This focus on safe living keeps them from sacrificing and risking all for God. Lukewarm people feel secure because they attend church, make professions of faith at age 12, get baptized, come from a Christian family, vote Republican, or live in America. Just as the prophets in the Old Testament warned Israel that they were not safe because they lived in the land of Israel, so too we are not safe just because we wear the label Christian or because some people persist in calling us a Christian nation. Lukewarm people do not live by faith. They live their lives as structured so they never have to live by faith. Lukewarm people probably drink and swear less than average, but besides that, there's really little difference between them and the typical unbeliever. Jesus didn't say that if you wanted to follow Him, you could do it in a lukewarm manner. As a matter of fact, in Revelation chapter 3, He says, if you're lukewarm, He would spew you out of His mouth. But He did say that we should take up our cross and follow Him. So my question to you today is, how's your living? Have you repented? Do you have saving faith? And if not, If God the Holy Spirit should so move on you that He convicts you of your sinfulness, you should act in that moment to be saved, because you can't depend on Him to touch you again, to push Him aside and to say, well, wait, I'll wait, I'll wait, is the sin of presumption. God does not have to touch you again. And finally, as we close, what did Jesus tell those who were lukewarm? If you read Revelation chapter 3, when He's speaking to that lukewarm church, the church at Laodicea, He says, those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and, there's this word again, repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they eat with me. Now, we have, preachers have misquoted Revelation 3:10 many, many times in many, many invitations and said that Jesus stands at the door and knocks. He's not talking to lost folks in Revelation chapter 3, verse 10. He's talking to the church. That invitation that He stands at the door and knocks is given to those who become lukewarm, those who need to repent and return to the God of their salvation. So I want to ask you today to consider that. And as you do, please, please, let the Holy Spirit have His way. Won't you bow your hearts with me? Father, we come right now and we ask that in this moment, You would take us, You would hold us, You would help us, and You would touch us. We also pray, Father, that each person who is here right now, as we stand and sing, that they would be open to the movement of Your Spirit, and that You would move upon us what You would have us do. If there be one here who does not know Christ, has never known Christ, may they come today to know, approve, and place their personal trust in Him so that they might repent of their sin and be saved. If, Father, there are those here who simply need to renew their commitment, to repent, to return, may they do so as well. But may You, Father, be given glory, and may Your elect know You're true. May You show Yourself by the movement of Your Spirit among us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.